hope, in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
It's a beautiful day to be serving the Lord, isn't it?
Amen.
Always thankful. A few years ago, some of you might remember a big controversy on the news when Judge Roy Moore had in the rotunda of his courtroom a copy of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, I'm not sure if they were inscribed into stone there in his courtroom or whether it was in bronze, but there was a call to have those removed. And during that time, there was a big riot, if you will, when people gathered around the rotunda and were crying out that they were persecuting Christians by removing the Ten Commandments. I remember telling my wife at the time, I feel that if they had focused their discussion differently, those persons that were aggressively anti-Christian and wanted the removal of the Ten Commandments would have come to hear the Christian voice rise up and say that the Ten Commandments are not Christian, they are Jewish, and that if they were anti-Semitic rather than anti-Christian, the Ten Commandments would probably have been retained. I'm thankful to tell you that we have the copy of the Ten Commandments at our courthouse here in Coeur d'Alene, and if you go down there, you can still see them. They're in a garden area in the midst of the buildings down there, and I'm always looking ahead for the time that someone makes a big stink about that. But at the moment, they're still there, and I'm glad. You might ask, well, why are you talking about the Ten Commandments, and why are you saying it's anti-Semitic? Well, that leads us to the discussion that I want to provide for you today in relationship to Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council that we talked about 3 weeks ago, where Judaizers, these were people that profess faith in Jesus as Messiah, and they had come into the churches where Paul had been ministering, primarily Gentile churches, and they were, if you will, encouraging and then moreover enforcing upon the Gentiles the need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And of course, this discussion was a new discussion for the growing first century church. They didn't know what to do about that. Now, Paul the Apostle himself had strong opinion, and he was contending that the Gentiles would be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses was non-essential to salvation. Where the Jews, even those that believed in Jesus as Messiah, had disagreement. And they said, no, this is a Jewish Messiah, and we have faith in the Jewish Messiah, but he has not removed one jot or tittle from the law. And they contended that a person that had come to faith in Jesus as Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, would be required to keep the law. Well, the Jerusalem Council met, and they decided that that was not the correct position. They did encourage them to observe a couple of things, to not eat things strangled, to not eat blood, and not to commit fornication. And the added commentary is that because they have the law of Moses preached in every synagogue, and so it was the idea that there would be a lot of Jewish influence and the Gentiles that were coming to faith should be sensitive to the Jews that were a part of the family of God at that time. For in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. Now, it doesn't discount the fact that there are men and women. Doesn't discount the fact that there is Jew, the Jew who believes and the Gentile who believes. But in Christ, salvation is offered to all in the same way. So whether you're a woman or a man, or whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're bond or free, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Unfortunately, that is not even true in many theological circles today. So the Jerusalem Council, while important, and then the follow-up letter, or the previous letter, depending on where you land on the book of Galatians, was written to the churches in the region of Galatia, contending that the gospel was pure, and that it was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that circumcision was non-essential, the keeping of the law of Moses non-essential, either as a prerequisite to faith or in a post-faith world. And so Paul even went as far as to say that if anyone preaches a gospel like this one, let him be accursed. Or if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one you have received, and that was from Paul, let him be accursed, which of course is pretty strong language coming from the Apostle Paul. Well, as I mentioned, today, if you were to interview many Christians, if you were to interview many pastors, there is still a high watermark, if you will, and an adherence to the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses as an essential part of the Christian faith. Today, I want to talk to you about that. And so you're going to need to pay attention. What I'm going to tell you today is going to seem like heresy to many of you. And so I'm going to hopefully get through my PowerPoint presentation quickly and allow for a time of questions and answers if time allows. I did teach this lesson in Longmont a few months ago, and I did mention this topic to those of you that attend on Wednesday nights back in May. And so many of you that come on Sundays have not been exposed to this, and I think it's so important, especially related to our discussions in Acts 15, and then as we talked about 2 weeks ago in the book of Galatians, that I wanted to give this to you today. Antinomianism is the doctrinal nomenclature associated with this topic. And a little bit later, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the word anti, the prefix anti, and how it is interpreted differently by different people. And I think that's part of the reason that we have a problem with antinomianism. Anti is a English rendering of the word against. And anti is a Greek rendering of the word in place of. And so when you think of the Antichrist, you think about a person that is against Christ. But in the biblical language, the Antichrist is one who comes in the place of Christ, masquerading as though he is the Christ. And so antinomianism in this context is one of two subjects: against law, nomian, against law, or in place of law. And so we have to discuss what that means and the definitions, and as there are so many confusing definitions in relationship to this topic, and I want to walk you through that and help you with probably a seminary level lesson today. This is a difficult topic that I want to make easy on you. I want you to understand it. Even though we're dealing with a seminary level education today, I'm going to simplify this, I hope, to the degree that you'll really understand exactly what I'm talking about. And so there's definition problems. Many that are antinomian are cults in our world. The Children of God is a particular group. If you Google them, you will find that this is a cult group where There's usually like a father figure and then all kinds of wives. And you've seen some of this stuff. There's a new TV program called Cults and Isms. I've been DVRing it and watching the little excerpts of it. And they came up in this way a few weeks ago. And so I want to make sure that you're aware of the fact that as much as I'm going to talk about antinomianism, I'm not using the terminology antinomian or antinomianism in the context of these cults, although it will come to your attention that anyone who is called antinomian would be considered a heretic. And I need to clear that up because I think it's a problem. Now, we also have two worlds in the theological settings of the church, and that is covenant theology and dispensational theology. I don't have to teach you much about dispensational theology. We are a dispensational church, and we teach the Bible from a dispensational worldview. There is the covenant theologian, and they teach the Bible very differently, and they don't have a distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant. They don't make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and things get kind of muddy. And so a lot of this is related to these two worlds, and we'll need to discuss that. I put a couple of quotes here that I think will be important to you. This one's from R.C. Sproul. He's a Calvinist and a covenantalist. And here's the way he defines antinomianism. This is his own slide. I picked it up off the internet. He calls it easy believism. And easy believism is a modern form of the ancient heresy of antinomianism. It asserts that once a person makes a decision for Christ or prays to receive Jesus as Savior, it is not, and I underlined, necessary to embrace him as Lord. There are no requirements of law that bind the Christian. Now, that is his definition of antinomianism, that it is not necessary to have Jesus as Lord of your life in order to be saved. Now, this will come up again because there are many that teach today that if you have trusted Christ for salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you must also be fully obedient to him. And if you are not fully obedient to him, then you are not saved. Well, I always want to ask the question, how are you doing with that? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be disobedient. In fact, let me drive that home many times today. We are called to obedience. But our performance, our obedience is not a contingency to whether or not we're saved, because our salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, I pulled up a definition from Wikipedia. You guys are familiar with this. If you have a computer, you've no doubt run into it many times. In Christianity, an antinomian is one who takes the principle of salvation by faith and divine grace to the point of asserting that the saved are not bound to follow the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments. Now, I almost wanted to delete the rest of the quote, but I left it there on purpose. But let me again read that latter part of that sentence, that the saved are not bound to follow the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the definition of an antinomian. So, in other words, if you break the Ten Commandments, you're not saved. You follow that? I want you to understand what they're trying to say here. Now, the distinction between antinomian and other Christian views on moral law is that antinomians believe that obedience to the law is motivated by an internal principle flowing from belief rather than from an external compulsion. Now, that's partly true. And again, we have R.C. Sproul's definition. We have Wikipedia's definition. In this case, I put some things here that I think that they get very close to right. And then I'm going to add my own two bits. Theologically, antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws God expects Christians to obey. I don't know if I agree with that entirely. Antinomianism takes the biblical teaching to an unbiblical conclusion. The biblical teaching is that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation, and they get that right. Okay, so let me read that again. The biblical teaching is that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. That's very important, and these words mean something. You've got to pay attention to every detail. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the Old Testament law. And then they give you the references from Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. The unbiblical conclusion is that there is no moral law God expects Christians to obey. And so, again, the definition here from Got Questions is that Christians are not required to obey any moral law. Now, that is their definition of antinomian. And again, we need to revisit this. Here's what I wrote. And so it's correct. The Bible teaches that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. So in other words, keeping the Old Testament law will not save you. However, as Christians, we are compelled from within to live by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and therefore believe that obedience is motivated by the internal working of the Holy Spirit as he writes his law in our hearts, not from external compulsion. It's not something written outside us that is on tablets of stone, but it is the Lord's writing in our mind and in our hearts. And the Bible even uses the language, I will cause them to obey my commandments. Now that's very important phraseology. And so I really think that we need to have a revisit. The definition of antinomian needs a redress. As Christians, we are not without law. However, we are not required to keep the law in order to be saved. And so that's very important. So let me just give you a bunch of scripture. I'm going to run you through a bunch of stuff. I'm going to go as quickly as I can without discounting the passages as they come up. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28 to 31, I'm not going to give you every reference. You see them there. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, this is what the Bible says. This is no longer an opinion of my own. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Very important. Now, Galatians, we covered this 2 weeks ago, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be or shall be justified. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified. Now, I put this slide in here so that I could talk to you about why these words make so many preachers uncomfortable. There is a fear. There's argument. In fact, I've had these arguments multiple times. I've talked to some of the greatest professors in our country, and some of them are even unwilling to make a position of their own known, and rather send me their textbooks and various things and say, read this, read that, and here are all the opinions, rather than telling me what they actually believe. Because it is common in a pastor's heart to want the church to be obedient to the Lord. And so as a pastor and you're shepherding people into the faith, you're shepherding people in the faith, you're steering them, you're giving them directive, you're giving them challenges. And it is critical to the pastor to see a church that is living righteously. That's why we have church discipline. If people in the church are in open disobedience to the word of God, we exercise church discipline. And we put them out of the assembly so that they may understand the severity of their disobedience. But it is not a call to their not being saved. It does not suggest that they are not saved. Rather, it is a call to their obedience as the saved. And Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 5. We don't judge those that are on the outside, meaning those that are not saved, but we do judge those that are within, that is, those that are saved. And so there's a fear that if one suggests that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you're giving people a license to sin. You're telling them, hey, party on, dudes, it doesn't matter. And that is not the case. That is not what we teach. In fact, as I quoted already, God will write his law in our hearts, and he will cause you to obey them. That's a very important phrase. You must remember, and if we have time, I'll deal with that a little bit more fully. Romans chapter 3, Paul has the same, I guess you'd say, pre-knowledge of this knee-jerk reaction to the teaching of grace, and says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, why? Why should we establish the law? Why would we certainly not just completely blow off all the concepts of the law? Well, it is because the law is a schoolmaster. You'll see this. It's a tutor to bring you to Christ. But after you have come to Christ, you are no longer under a tutor. And so it is this ancient landmark that tells you what God was communicating to the Jews, and by, I might say here at this point, only to the Jews. The Ten Commandments were not given to the Gentile nations. They were given only to the people that were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and those individuals that went into Egypt and were delivered from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and then out in the Sinai where God gave them the Ten Commandments. That group of people. And so it was an ancient landmark, necessary landmark, that needed to be understood by all people at that time. And even today, I think, still is why Paul tells the Romans, should we make void the law through faith? No, on the contrary, we establish the law. Galatians chapter 3, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have been given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law has been abolished. The law is obsolete. The law has been nailed to the cross. Now, you say stuff like that to people and you get them upset. Many years ago, Brenda was teaching a Bible study, teaching the book of Ephesians in the women's group. And when she was reading the Bible out loud in class, and read the words, the law has been abolished, from the book of Ephesians, there was an uproar in the classroom right here at Candlelight, so much an uproar that a number of people left the church. And she was reading the Bible. And this is where you have a problem in the psyche of the churching world. They don't understand what has really occurred as a result of the cross. We'll come to that. I'm going to give you these three sub-points here. The abolishing of the law, the obsolete nature of the law, and that the law was nailed to the cross. Ephesians, for he is our peace. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, again, from the Bible, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And what was the enmity? The law, underlined for you on the slide. The enmity, that is, the law of commandments, putting to death the enmity. Hebrews chapter 8, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That is in the new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The word of the Lord. Colossians chapter 2. Now you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, if you're going to keep any part of that which is nailed to the cross, you're going to have to climb back up on that cross, and you're going to have to dissect from the cross those parts of that law that were nailed to the cross. I doubt we can do it. We can't. Now, for this reason, I put this slide out. These, again, are my words. It is impossible to forensically dissect the Old Covenant ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law by New Testament instruction or definition. In other words, there is nowhere in the New Testament that tells you this part of the law stays, this part of the law goes away. None. It is impossible to forensically dissect the Old Covenant ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. You can't separate those. They're all one and the same in the Old Covenant dispensation and under the Mosaic law. By any New Testament instruction, I challenge someone to find it. Therefore, the Old Covenant law was abolished, and the new, with some similarity, which I'll point out, was given to the church in the church age. Now, why would I point out with some similarity? Because we are still called not to commit adultery. We are still called not to covet your neighbor's stuff, right? We'll come to that. So you say, well, that's still the Ten Commandments. No, it isn't. That is the commandment of God written in our hearts by the Spirit of the Lord that he will cause you to obey. It is not the dissection of or a remainder of a part of the Old Covenant law. It is all abolished in Christ. It has been crucified, nailed to the cross. We are dead to it, completely set free from that which condemned and that which brought people to Christ. Once you have come to Christ, you are no longer under that tutor. And so I give you a couple of illustrations. Some of you will understand this easily. When you have a Windows operating system and you go back to Windows 95, now some of you can go back even to DOS, right? And when we had our first computers with monochrome screens, and today I carry around in my pocket a thumb drive that has more information on it than what used to be housed in an entire building. You know, it's amazing. Windows 95 is obsolete. If you have Windows 95 on your computer still today, get rid of it. If you call Microsoft today and say, hey, can I get some support for my Windows 95? They're going to say, no, it's obsolete. We don't use it anymore. We don't offer support for it anymore. The current Windows operating system is Windows 10. But you'll say, well, there's some similarity. I remember back in the day when we had WordPerfect and we had Word and we had, you know, I don't know, little different software. And so you say, well, we still used it for word processing. We did some calculations on it and so forth. There are some similarities, but believe me, it's not the same software. It's completely different. Windows 95 is obsolete. Windows 10 is current. Guys, you might say, well, look, a 2019 Dodge Ram is similar to a Model A Ford. And there would be similarities. You know, they both get you from point A to point B, and they have wheels and, you know, so on and so forth. But you understand what I'm going after here? You might say, well, it looks like the same thing to me. No, it's not the same thing at all. Okay? Now, we have been delivered from the law, Romans 7. Delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Delivered from the law, serve in the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I point out here something that I think many scholars, Bible teachers, theologians, and pastors wrestle with. This is a very quick read through. It is the parable of the wineskins. Most people don't even know what it's about. But let me read this to you. Now, Jesus spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, listen to this, and no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Now, those of you that drink wine and you know how the fermentation process works and all that kind of stuff, move yourself out of that context for a minute, because that's not what Jesus is going after here. He does use truths that are actual, but he's not pointing out the actual drinking of wine. He's actually talking about the old law and the new. And he is saying, look, you can't put the new wine of the Spirit in the old wineskins of the law. But people will still gravitate toward the old. They're going to like the old. They find security in the old. No one who drinks the new will immediately desire the new. They will desire the old because they'll say it's better. And that's exactly what was happening in Acts chapter 15. That's exactly what was happening in Antioch and in the churches of Galatia, when all these people are trying to figure out, how do we get this to work? We've got to get people circumcised. They've got to keep the law of Moses. We are safe there. We're secure there. The entire book of Hebrews is written about moving away from the old covenant, moving away from the old ways and moving on into the new, not dissecting pieces and parts and trying to assemble your own. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but if the ministry of death, and guys, underline that in your own mind and later in your Bible, the law is called the ministry of death. Written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Even then it was passing away. And God, in typology, had the glory on Moses' face covered with a veil to obscure the fact that the children of Israel would see the glory fading away. But in the typology, God was already telling them that that glory, the glory of the old covenant, was going to fade away, and that there would be a new covenant. And so he covers Moses' face, but and says that that was the ministry of death, and even though at its time it was glorious, there was something new. Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, covered his face. But anyway, he goes on to say, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So it's not a revival of the old. It is something altogether new. Romans chapter 6, verse 1b and verse 15 I combined. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Revisited. Certainly not. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You follow that? You guys tracking with me okay? Romans chapter 8. Read even Romans chapter 7, the first few verses. I didn't put them in, talking about we being dead to the old and alive in the new. But now he goes on to say in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, that is, of the old man, the old ways, the old covenant, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hebrews chapter 10, for by one offering, he, that is Jesus, has perfected forever you. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God does not remember your sins. The law of commandments contained in ordinance that was against you is nailed to the cross. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no future punitive condemnatory judgment for the believer. You have been set free by the Spirit of the living God because of what Christ did at Calvary. You are free indeed. Okay, okay. So then you ask the question, are we then antinomian? It depends on how you define it. That's why I think this needs a redress. If you're saying that we are against law, any law, then no, we are not antinomian. If you're saying that we have replaced the law, the anti in the Greek format, meaning that the old is replaced with something new or something that comes in the place of. That's where anti in Greek comes from. That something has replaced the old covenant law, then we are absolutely guilty as charged of being antinomian. And so you have to understand this. This is critical. Now, your average church today is not going to touch this with a 10-foot pole because of the fear and the argument. I've covered that. It depends on your definition. The Bible teaches that Christians are not, these are my words, the Bible teaches that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. However, as Christians, we are compelled from within to live by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ and therefore believe that obedience is motivated by the internal working of the Holy Spirit as he writes his law in our hearts, not from an external compulsion. Now, I'm going to really throw you. Pay attention. The new covenant laws written in our minds and in our hearts by the Holy Spirit are not required as a means of salvation. As a means of salvation. The new covenant laws that God writes in our hearts are not required for salvation. In other words, they are not the means by which you're saved. You obey the law that God wrote in our hearts in every jot and tittle and detail. That is lordship salvation, you guys. And that is a heresy. If that were true, then every one of us are going to hell. Every one of us are at risk of going to hell because there are areas of your life and areas of mine that we fail to be fully surrendered in all the time. And when you fail in one part, you're guilty of all. Therefore, the law has been crucified. It is no longer against you. The law of liberty in Christ has made you free from the law of sin and death. A dead man can't obey. You're a dead man. You've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, yet not you by yourself, but Christ who lives in you. And the life that you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Now you can go crazy for a minute. Front-loading the gospel is the adding of anything as a prerequisite to faith, such as, but not limited to, repentance of selected sins, adultery, fornication, drunkenness, lying, anger, etc., or a commitment to make Jesus Lord of your life, end quote, and therefore a promise of total obedience, often referred to as lordship salvation. Front-loading the gospel involves a prerequisite willingness to do whatever is required in order to gain the favor of God and therefore the salvation he alone provides. Front-loading the gospel is adding any personal work or action designed to clean up the human in preparation to the salvation of God. So if you got to do something to get yourself ready to be saved, that's front-loading the gospel, and that is heresy in my book. I believe it is in the Bible. Backloading the gospel is adding anything post-salvation to faith that carries the design of keeping or maintaining salvation. In the case of Acts 15 and Galatians, the backloading was the need of circumcision and a keeping of the law of Moses. Other contemporary examples would be the requirements of water baptism, communion, church attendance, tithing, and/or serving, etc. Anything a believer must do to keep the salvation God alone provides is burdening the believer with a backloaded gospel. And that, too, is a false gospel. Am I saying you shouldn't be baptized? Of course not. Am I saying you shouldn't go to church? Of course not. But I'm saying going to church won't save you and it won't keep you saved. Going to church won't get you to the point where you're ready to be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, as believers in the Spirit, we walk in love. We allow the Spirit of God, as He's moving and writing in our hearts, to motivate us by love from an internal compulsion to live obediently in Christ. And therefore, I add these few things. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. And by this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus said, love your enemies. I want the Spirit of God to touch me in a way that I can love the worst of the worst. Amen? Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. 2 John verse 5. Now I plead with you, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is the call of the believer. Love one another. Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For you who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandments, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love doesn't covet a neighbor's stuff. Love doesn't envy. Love does not steal. You say you love your neighbor and you're going to go steal his stuff? That's not love. Love does not bear false witness. Love does not commit adultery, doesn't fornicate, doesn't murder, etc., etc. Amen? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Look, I wrote this quote years ago. There's actually two quotes, but the first one, I am far more motivated to live righteously by considering that my sins have added to the afflictions of Christ my Lord, than by the fear of future suffering some have suggested will be the resulting consequences experienced at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So I'm not saying go sin. I'm saying, man, I'm more motivated to live righteously knowing that my sins are forgiven and that Jesus paid for them. Outside of time, God knew all the sinning that I would do before I ever sinned and laid my sin before I was even born on Christ. And when he had by himself purged my sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He paid for my sin before I was even born and had the capability of sinning. I cannot sin my way away from him. A couple of you got that. There's much about the cross we just don't understand. Guys, in closing, if we only began to understand what Jesus did for us, see, the problem is we have a small cross. We have a small God syndrome and a big man syndrome. We are so focused on us and our performance and everything that we do for God. You guys, anything that we do for him should be motivated by love, not out of the fear of rejection. We have a big God, and he died for you. He died for me. This is the gospel we preach, that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. And thank you, Lord. We give you praise for the greatness of your work. Help us, Lord, to understand these principles in their full context, the truths of your word, the true gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Vannoy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.